and ask folks to make their way in, and we're going to start by singing together. If it's convenient, I'll ask you to stand and sing Hosanna.
Say stand.
Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise, so be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Glory, glory, glory to the King of Kings. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise.
Full of praise, so
be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise, so be exalted, O Lord my God. Hosanna in the highest. My only hope is you, Jesus. My only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you. My only peace is you, Jesus. My only peace is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only peace is you. My only joy is you, Jesus. My only joy is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only joy is you. All that I need is you, Jesus. All that I need is you. From early in the morning till late at night, all that I need is you. My only hope is you, Jesus. My only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night, my only hope is you. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so thankful for each of the folks here this morning. We're thankful for the time that we have to come together today and worship you. Father, we know that Jesus is our only hope. He is all that we have. He is all that we need. And we're just so thankful that that you anticipated our shortcomings and you gave us a pathway through your grace to salvation. And Father, we just come together this morning singing songs of praise to you. We come together with a humble heart that is seeking to worship you in a way that is pleasing to your sight. We pray that everything that we learn today, we can take and apply to our lives, and that we can bring others to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. A couple quick announcements. Trunk or treat. Everybody get ready for some trunk and some treat.
on October 26th here at the building, 5:30. I assume it'll be in the parking lot because it's trunk or treat. I guess if it's raining or whatever, inclement weather, we'll move it inside. But the plan is to have that for our kids in the parking lot. So more to come on that. Give you a few weeks to get ready, at least a little bit of time to get ready for that. Also, chili cook-off coming up. That'll be on Saturday, November 5th at 4 o'clock. Again, we planned it early enough so if it's light out, we can have it outside. We'll quit taking shots at Pete. He's the target this year. But anyway, come and enjoy some chili and some fellowship on November the 5th at 4. One other quick announcement that doesn't have a slide. We will have a short business meeting the following day on Sunday, November 6th, right after service. So if you're here on Sunday the 6th, we'd ask you just to join us. I don't anticipate it taking more than 15 minutes for a brief meeting after services. So let's continue with our worship this morning. We'll sing Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. And sorry, I'm having a hard time this fall morning, so sing out because my voice is not doing very well.
Mm-hmm. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, from the heavens praise his name. Praise Jehovah in the highest, all his angels praise proclaim. All his hosts together praise him, sun and moon and stars on high. Praise him, O ye heaven of heavens, and ye floods above the sky. Let them praise and sing Jehovah, for his name alone is high, and his glory is exalted, and his glory be exalted, and his glory be exalted far above the earth and sky. Praises give Jehovah, we were made at his command. Then forever he established, his decree shall ever stand. On the earth, oh, praise Jehovah. All ye floods, ye dragons, all fire and hail and snow and vapor, stormy winds that hear him call. Let them praise and sing Jehovah, for his name alone is high. Glory be exalted, and his glory be exalted, and his glory be exalted far above the earth and sky. Fruitful trees and cedar, all ye hills and mountains high, creeping things and beasts and cattle, birds that in the heaven fly, King of earth and all ye people, princes great, earth judges all. Praise his name, young men and maidens, aged men and children small. Let them praises give Jehovah, for his name alone is high, and his glory is exalted. And his glory is exalted, and his glory is exalted far above the earth and sky.
Prior to our Lord's Supper, let's sing together Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day, O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch, that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Savior's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the varying, dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, to wonders I confess the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful oath, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
Does everyone have a cup for the fruit of the vine and the bread? Okay. Chances are, if I ask you to complete the Bible verse, you probably can. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You know, John 3:16 is probably one of the most widely quoted, widely displayed verses. You can watch any televised event, which people are allowed to bring homemade signs, and you'll see someone holding up a sign that says John 3:16 on it. But what if I asked you to quote Luke 9:23? I'm sure most of you have heard of it. It says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I wonder why we focus so much on the first one and not the second. And if I were to guess, you know, I might expect because the second demands we count the cost of being a Christian. Missionaries in foreign lands like, you know, China today often encourage potential converts interested in becoming Christians to count the cost. They say no if you are going to be baptized today, that there are certain people who sit in church services, right, informers waiting to tell apparatchiks about those converts who come forward that day to be baptized. And missionaries do that so that these converts count the cost. Luke 9:23 asks us to count the cost of being Christian, and it demands we recognize there will always be a cost to us for following him. It hints at expectations, not always pleasant. Carrying a cross doesn't always sound fun. We're reminded of the cost Christ paid each day during communion. When Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, he tells the disciples the cost he is about to pay and how they are to memorialize that cost. Matthew 26, verses 29 or 26 to 29 say, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And when he took a cup and he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And so we do the same each Sunday. We eat the bread that represents his body and the blood, or the fruit of the vine that represents his blood that was shed for the cost of our unrighteousness. And while we keep this in mind, I would ask that you bow with me as we ask for the blessing on the bread, please. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your divine love and plan, and for Christ's sacrifice that saves us from our sin. We ask you to keep us in your protection as we take up our cross daily and follow Christ, as he took up his cross for us. We ask your blessing on this bread, which represents his broken body, stricken for our offenses, not his, that we might please you and memorialize that sacrifice with sound hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please bow with me as we ask for the blessing for the fruit of the vine. God, we ask for your blessing for this fruit of the vine. We ask that you would help us see this for what it represents, Christ's blood that was shed during his beating, his crucifixion. He took up our pain and bore our suffering on our behalf before we even knew how deeply and thoroughly we were in need to bring us. Bring us to righteousness. We ask you to help us to embody that righteousness today and every day as we reflect on what it took to ransom us. In Christ's name, amen. Separate apart from the Lord's Supper, members of the church are commanded to give to the work of the church as we've prospered. Though not a part of the Lord's Supper, we take this matter up now. There are offering baskets in the front of the building as you walk in. There are also options to give online if you so choose. But I would ask that you bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on the offering this morning. God, we ask your blessing on this offering. We know the earth and all it contains is already yours, and that which we give back was yours all along. We thank you for the opportunity to give. and to contribute to your kingdom and this church and the work that this church participates in. We know you use this offering to further your kingdom and your purpose for our region and the faith of all those who dwell in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Go ahead and ask our kids to make their way out to their kids' worship. Kids' class. And prior to Steve bringing our lesson this morning, if it's convenient, I'll ask you to join me in standing and singing one more time. Days of Elijah. It's pathetic. I can't see.
These are the days of Elijah, declaring the word of the Lord. And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sword, still we are the voice in the desert, crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. So lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. And these are the days of Ezekiel, the dry bones becoming as flesh. And these are the days of your servant David, rebuilding a temple of praise. And these are the days of the harvest. The fields are as wide in the world, and we are the laborers in your vineyard, declaring the word of the Lord. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. So lift your voice, it's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. There's no God like Jehovah, 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 there's no God like Jehovah. Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun at the trumpet calls. So lift your voice, it's a year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill salvation comes. Who was and who is and who is to come? Who was and who is and who is to come?
Amen. Please be seated.
Sometimes going back is really not an option. It can almost be insulting. If a couple was engaged and one of them would say to the other one, hey, let's go back to just dating. You know, at one point, dating somebody would be a good thing, but if you've been engaged and you go back to it, then that's not such a good thing. Or a dating couple where somebody comes and says, let's just be friends. Everybody understands that's not a step forward in the relationship. That may be, in fact, a sign that everything's going to kind of fall apart. It's not that those things are bad. It's good to be friends. It's good to be dating. It's good to be engaged. But if you've gone on to another place, then going back to those other places is not so good. It's a good analogy, I think, to what happens when Christians want to go back to law or want to go back to a law type of thinking. It's very much in terms of like when you think about the development of ethics. When the youngest people, the lowest level is, you got to give me a specific command. You got to tell me exactly what to do. If you don't tell me exactly what to do, I don't know what to do. I can't think about general principles. But as we grow forward, we don't need always to be told exactly what to do. We can figure out what it means to drive reasonably, what it means to treat one another with love, what it means to say, I'm going to treat you the way that I would want to be treated. But a person whose ethical development is lesser needs rules, and they can't just figure it out like that. Paul is talking in Galatians to people that he is hoping, at least, are becoming mature. And as they become mature in Christ, they use their freedom the way that they ought to. Galatians chapter 5, I'm going to read about the first 15 verses. As I do that, God, I ask that you be present and powerful in the reading of your word. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated by Christ or from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So the argument for requiring circumcision, I'm sure, looked something like this, because we heard it in various places, that it's complete obedience, that faith in Christ is a good start, but it's incomplete. So that what you need to do is, Christ is a way of like bringing back into the main branch of what has always been. And the main branch of what has always been is the Jewish people. And so now Gentiles are allowed to be included into that. So that's fine. That's good. Paul will use that very analogy later on. He will use the very analogy of people being grafted in. But the assumption at this point seems to be that nothing has really changed in the relationship with God. You're just adding Gentiles to it. And what Paul's wanting to say very clearly through Galatians is, it's not just that we've added Gentiles. The relationship of how we relate to God is the same. Yes, they're grafted together. Yes, there's a continuity with what is beyond. But now, instead of just being the trunk of the tree, we're branching out. It's a different thing that's happening now. And given that there's this different thing, verse 1, don't go back. Don't go backwards. It would be backwards to go back to the law. That type of thinking. And remember, he has also contrasted the obedience that the Gentiles themselves had before, that sort of basic religious urge. Everybody's got that basic religious urge, whether they were Jewish, whether they're Gentile, whether they're Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, it doesn't matter. Whether they're atheist, there's a basic religious urge. Usually comes up with beliefs about luck and superstition, but it's there. And there's some way that we can manipulate that. And so that is a thing that we don't want to go back to. We don't want to go back to that idea of manipulating circumstances, of rules which puts us right with God, but instead God is dealing with us in a whole new way. They are encouraging the people to take on the yoke of Torah. That's a common phrase. I think that Jesus, by the way, is working off of that phrase in Matthew 11 when he says, "My yoke is easy." I think he is comparing himself to that yoke of Torah. Now, the yoke of Torah isn't seen as being a bad thing. It's what helps you go the straight line. It's what keeps you together. It's what guides you across that field. And so being with the yoke of Torah, Jesus then saying, "Let my yoke, take my yoke upon you." You can hear perhaps that he's contrasting or comparing with that. Paul does even further. He calls it a yoke of slavery. Now, no person hearing how those words are used is going to miss that that might have been an aside at the Jewish people who talk about Torah as a yoke. There's no doubt that that would not have conjured up in some people's minds, "Hey, I think he just insulted us," because he did. Yoke of slavery. Why would you return to a yoke of slavery? The yoke of Torah is a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to that. Well, If you didn't want to do this, if you didn't want to be circumcised, the argument would go, then there's really only two possible reasons for it. First of all, you don't understand the requirements. You don't understand that you need to, and that's why we've got to come and teach you and let you know how circumcision has always been God's plan. That's a pretty strong argument, by the way. From the time that you look in the Bible, after you get the first 11 chapters of Genesis away, which is talking about, you know, how everything began and gets set up, as soon as we start the real story in chapter 12 with Abraham, we've got circumcision coming. And so it's been there pretty much from the beginning. Those "it's always been there" arguments are always there for circumcision. The idea that we're going to do what we've always done, it's certainly there for circumcision. So if you don't want to do this today, then it must mean that you just don't understand that, or that you don't care about that requirement. And so the teachers following up Paul want you to understand it. They want you to care about it. But there could be another argument going on, and that is that you're caving to your surrounding culture. Now, if you're in Jerusalem, circumcision is the norm. Everybody around you is being circumcised. You're in a Jewish city. But if you're in a Gentile city, that is not true. In fact, in a Gentile city, some people in Greek and Roman cultures viewed circumcision with derision. They didn't see it as a good thing at all. And so if you get the movements here, for some people then the point is, if you're not being circumcised in a Gentile area, it's because you're just letting culture control you. And so therefore, to show that you're not controlled by your culture, you should be circumcised. And that will show that you're not being controlled because you're doing something that they don't agree with. But we're not just for Jesus by being against culture. It's not that we have to figure that. In fact, Paul will make this point later in this same passage. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. That's not really what I'm talking about. I'm not trying to convince you to either be or not be circumcised. What I'm trying to teach you about is the difference in how we look at it, the difference in how we think about it, and realizing the freedom that is in Christ. He says, we're free from those requirements of the law, so we ought not to do them anymore, because to do them is to go back. Paul completely disagrees with the arguments that I've given you before. First of all, like I say, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. So anybody listening to Paul trying to figure out should I do this or not is going to find him at this point to be a confusing and irritating speaker, because people want to hear your direct answer. And Paul's, in essence, going to say, I'm not going to give you a direct answer to this because the answer itself doesn't matter. But what does matter is how you got there. If you got there from the idea that this is something I have to add to faith in Christ to be saved, then it's the type of work that you ought not to be involved in. It's the type of law that is actually pulling you away from grace. It's not circumcision for us today. We don't really worry about the issue of circumcision. It's past for us. And so therefore, when we're reading the text, oftentimes the real drama of the text, the real tension of the text is gone. we have to do is we have to think to ourselves, and this is harder, we have to think to ourselves, what is it that I, in my mind, add to the requirements of faith in Christ that say you have to do this to really be a complete and good Christian? What is it that I'm adding? And that is the circumcision for today. That is what we're adding. Now, that's not to say, of course, that there aren't ethical requirements, and we're going to get to that. Paul's going to develop those. But what he is saying is, in point of your relationship with God, faith in Jesus plus circumcision means that you don't really have faith in Jesus. Because if you had your faith in Jesus, you don't need to add anything to it. So it's, and again, it doesn't mean that you go around living like a crazy person. We're going to get that certainly towards the end of this chapter. That's not the point. He's talking about what is your faith, what is your belief in terms of your relationship with God. And he's saying it has become a relationship of faith. It has become a relationship of promise. Circumcision, uncircumcision, they don't count. We eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. Contrast that with an attitude that is trying to be justified. We eagerly await. Contrast that with the attitude of the other, which is we slightly fear, or maybe we incredibly fear. You know, so-and-so has died. Are they saved or not? I don't know. You know, I don't know. What about you? Are you saved? If you die today, are you saved? I hope so. I hope so. What about eagerly awaiting? I'm eager for this. This is something I know is coming. This is something I look forward to, which is not because, and if you think about it, if it's based upon my performance, then I'm always right to be a little unsure, right? Because there's something wrong with my performance. I can think about things I've done, and I can say, ooh, I don't know if that's really a good example of a Christian. I'm not sure if I'm going to make it, having known that I did that. You know, maybe I just forfeited it all. Yeah, if I'm looking at myself and saying my performance is what is the real cutting question here, then, yeah, I don't know. I hope so. Boy, I hope so. But if I'm trusting in Jesus, His work doesn't change according to me. If I'm trusting in Jesus, then I can eagerly await the righteousness that's going to be revealed. I can just eagerly await that because I don't make it better and I don't make it worse. He's doing his work and we're accomplishing all this through him. Now, I don't know where I can make this point really clear, so let me just kind of introduce it here. Throughout this chapter, people who have read this text for 2,000 years have had a disagreement about whether Paul is talking primarily about the faith that you and I have when he talks about faith, or whether he's talking primarily about the faith of Jesus, the faith that Jesus had. And so because Jesus was faithful, and he faithfully did everything he was supposed to do, and because Jesus is faithful, and we can trust him to do what he says he will do, and he says, you know, I'm going away and to build houses for you. I'm going away. In my Father's house are many mansions. There's many rooms. And I'm building one for you. Okay, so he's faithful. Can we depend him to do that? He says he's going to prepare a lot, but is he really? He says he wants to save us, but will he? You know, is he a trickster? That's the thing that is contrasted somewhat in Galatians chapter 5. I come down thoroughly on the fence on that particular issue. It's just linguistically you can't tell the difference. The faith of Christ could be faith in Christ, and it could be the faith that Jesus had. And so either one of those is possible. I got a feeling that Paul's writing the way he is because, again, he doesn't resolve that disagreement. He knows what this language has done, but he doesn't resolve it. He kind of lays it out there. And I feel confident to say that we are required to have faith in Christ, but if Christ was not faithful, our faith in Christ would be misplaced. If you place your faith in something that is not reliable, then your faith is misplaced. But if you place your faith in something that is in turn also faithful, and I think that's what Paul's really getting at in Galatians chapter 5, you have to have faith in the one who is faithful. Jesus is faithful. His faith in God, his complete obedience to God, is what enables your faith to be a saving faith. to be a faith that makes a difference, to be a faith that will save you, as opposed to Jesus being, well, maybe he's, you know, I hope he woke up on a good day when he comes to do judgment, you know, that sort of thing. Then we're not believing in the faithfulness of Jesus. Or we sometimes put our faithfulness more important. I hope I don't slip. I don't mess up. Hope I didn't do something right, you know, 2 seconds before I died because I won't have time to pray for it. You know, then we're putting our performance, our faith as primary to Jesus. Paul is pointing out that the faith of Jesus, the reliability of Jesus might be another way for us to think about it, or the righteousness of Jesus, that the faith, reliability, righteousness of Jesus is a firm ground. And that if you're on that ground, don't go back to the other ground. Because the ground of law, the ground of legalism, always forces me to focus on my performance. That's what I'm focused on. Did I do good enough? And by the way, the answer to that is pretty much always no. Did I do good enough? I pretty much always know. And if you're permeated with that type of thinking, you also find that places that are permeated with that type of thinking don't talk about grace very much. In fact, they're afraid of grace. Grace for them is weak. Grace for them leads to abuse. Grace is not going to bring about the kingdom of God. Pretty much saying the opposite of things that Paul will say in many places, where he's saying that grace is what teaches ethical conduct. That's what he told Timothy. Grace is what brings in the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom of grace. Grace and truth came from Jesus Christ, John says. So it does get into our mind. It does force us. It does, well, I don't know if force is the right word. I have to think about that. But it certainly leads us, I'll say that. It certainly influences us to become people who become more focused on our actions than on the faithfulness of God. And when we're more focused on our actions, the faithfulness of God, then we do not eagerly await. We await with great fear and trembling, which is different than eagerly awaiting. Paul gets a little crazy with his language here. The NIV and other passages as well do a good job of translating it in a way which we can read in mixed company without too much embarrassment. I hope these agitators who are getting you involved with all this circumcision question would go ahead and emasculate themselves. Yes, he said that. He said that. He said, I wish they would just do the entire job. I wish they would just make themselves eunuchs. Now, there could be a couple of things that he's doing here, and as is often the case, I actually think both allusions are probably in his mind and he's aware of them. First of all, if you have an old covenant view of things, eunuchs are not allowed in the assembly of God. And so if you have that old covenant way of thinking things, Paul's saying, well, I hope you go all the way and emasculate yourselves. It would be tantamount to him saying, I hope you do a thing that keeps you away from the assembly of God. I hope you're not even going to be a part of us anymore if that's the sort of thing you're doing. Maybe that's something that he's got in mind. There's also a cult of Cybele, which is popular around here, where the priests of Cybele, as a part of their dedication to the god, would self-emasculate. They would do that themselves. They didn't even have somebody else do it. That could also be an image, and it kind of is an image of what Paul's talking about here. I wish they would go ahead and self-emasculate. I wish they would go ahead and do that. And that kind of brings up the gods of Cybele. And so, really, when you look at that, there's just an amazing tight connection, because the one is taking us back to that old Jewish idea that I'm going to put reliance on the law. I hope you just go ahead and self-emasculate, and that would end up just removing you from our assembly. The other takes us into a Gentile view of things. I wish they would go ahead and self-emasculate, which is what the priests of Cybele do, who are living in this area of Galatia. And so both of those would be taking themselves away from Jesus in an obvious way. I wish they would just make it obvious then, I think is really what Paul is saying here. I wish they'd just make it obvious. I wish they'd stop to act like they're supplementing me. I wish they would stop acting like we're buds and like we're all working for the same thing. We're not. They're opponents. They are opponents. They're cutting you off from the place where you were. You were running a good case. Race, who cut in on you? That's exactly the word that is used. Who cut in on you? Wow. In a context of circumcision, you use the word cut in the middle of a race. That you know, kudos to Paul for his words choice. Just so much working on it. Who cut in on you? The circumcisers, the cutters, they're the ones who cut in on you. Don't let them cut in on you. This whole question, as I kind of wrap up, just kind of thinking about the idea of culture and how we're affected by culture, which is what's happening in Galatia both ways. Culture forces us. Sometimes we give in to the culture and we do things that we ought not to do because of the culture. Sometimes we so much want to show a distinction from the culture that we don't do things or we complain about things because we don't want to look like everybody else around us. Both of those things are being driven by concerns that ought not to be the outlook. The outlook, he wants to make clear, is faith in Jesus and faith energized by love. And so in their day, the cultural aspect around them probably caused them to either avoid circumcision or not. And Paul's speaking to both of the attitudes. You know, don't be all driven by what the surrounding area is telling you. In our day, we could be influenced to provide what might be called a consumer Christianity. And that's usually pretty easy for congregations like us to feel pretty good about. We can say, yeah, I don't think anybody's going to come in here and at any point say it was just too entertaining. You know, it was just too much entertainment there. I don't think anybody would accuse us of being that great big entertainment church. But entertainment, which is the pastime of America right now, especially, and I'm in America, entertainment, it's not just the entertainment, it's the self sort of thing. Now, I understand why people do surveys like this, so hear me, my beginning. I understand why these survey questions are asked, but they're also troubling. I know of people who have done religious surveys of attitudes in the community, and they've asked them about various sort of things. Did you ever go to church when you grew up? How much did you do? Did you ever go to private Christian schools, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? And in these surveys, oftentimes at the end, there'll be a question like, what type of church would you attend? What would a church need to do to make you attend? But look at how we're now being so culturally driven. If that's our question, what would we need to do to make you attend? Now, I do think there's a point, and Paul himself at times will say, I'm concerned about what you do and how outsiders see it. So there is an aspect of that which is true. But that's different than saying to them, what would you like us to be? What would you like for us to do? And in so many places of the world, so many places of our nation, we're being so driven by the consumer aspect of things. What would you like us to do? It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing. Do not hear me saying that every time we do something for people's convenience, we're negating the gospel. I'm not saying that. If we can be thoughtful of one another and helpful for one another, I like that idea. I know of churches by universities, for example, that have a 9 p.m. on Sunday night service for the youth who are there. I like that. I don't say, oh, you're just giving in to university culture. No, I think that's a good way of relating ministry to them. But it would be different then if once they come in at 9 o'clock, they say, well, what would you like us to do? Because you know what oftentimes happens in today's consumer culture is they will say, I want better and rowdier music, and I want little or no preaching. That's pretty much what a consumer culture will say. Unless your preacher is amazing, I don't really want to hear it. But I would like to hear some good songs. And I don't mind us singing good songs, and I don't mind us getting better at our singing. And if somebody wants to put a limit on me within reason, I'll say, okay, that's fine. But we're giving in to some things that perhaps we shouldn't give in to when those are the primary things we're thinking about, when instead we ought to be thinking about faith of Jesus and our faith in Jesus enacted by love. What is it that will call us to do? We have freedom. We absolutely do. Self is a very bad master. I ran my own life for a while. It didn't go that well. For any of you who have done that, you probably would say the same thing. My life actually got better when I submitted to Jesus, allowing Jesus to be the one that run my life, as opposed to allowing me to be the one that run my life, it was better to allow Jesus to run wild. Self is a very bad master. And so keep that in mind, because some definitions of freedom sound very Galatian-y. You know, oh, freedom, freedom, freedom. But what they end up doing is making the self be the master. So it's not the freedom that Paul's talking about. If what that does is it ends up making me an egomaniac. If it ends up making me saying, like, well, that doesn't fit my needs. I don't like that song. I don't like that style. I don't like dot, 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 dot. That's not what the freedom is. Or the freedom that says, I like to do this. It really bugs everybody else around, but I've got the freedom to do it, so I'm going to do it. You know, it's just, that is not freedom that Paul's talking about. Now we're going back to where I'm run by my own self, and it's my own pleasures, my own desires, my own tastes that drive everything. This is a hard thing to do, but as Christians, we're called to do hard things. When you're ready to argue with somebody, when you're ready to demand that the church do this, that, or the other thing, to step back and say, how much of that is actually coming from my desires, my preferences, my taste, what I'm used to? How much is it coming from, and how much is it instead coming from a love for Christ and an acknowledgement that we live in a community of freedom? That's a different question and a harder question. What is freedom? Is it anarchy? Is it total self-determination? Does freedom make little popes of all of us? I'll follow you as long as I go where I want to go. I will call you my leader as long as I never disagree with one of your decisions. I will unite to this church unless it does anything that offends me. Is that what it is? Is that what freedom is? Our problem, I think especially as Americans, it's the philosophy that we were raised with, is that we view freedom as a human right. We really do. We view freedom as a human right. And yet in Scripture, the freedom that Paul's talking about is not a human right. It's a gift from God. Now, if I view freedom as a human right, then that's going to end up putting me in the driver's seat. But if I view freedom as a gift from God, then I'm not going to put myself in the driver's seat. I'm going to say, thank you, God, that I'm free. But I'm still going to look to God for guidance. I'm still going to trust Him to take me where I need to go, even in areas where I don't see exactly where I need to go. He doesn't need rules to lead me anymore. He's leading me with the example of His Son upon the cross. And with that in my mind, John 3:16, appreciate the communion comments. With that in my mind, and God so loving the world, not God so angry at the world, God so loving the world that He sent His only begotten Son. As you come to verse 17 then, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. So when I know all of that, then I can start to think about freedom. Not a human right, a gift from God. And that is guidance to the community, to the church at Galatia. Well, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We always sing an invitation song. We're going to do that again here today. If you want to make any kind of a public response, we encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Satan should buffet, the trial should come. Let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regard.
Jesus stay and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste a day when the faith shall be sigh. The stars be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
One of my favorite Bible verses is, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." And I think that verse appears in the Bible numerous times, and maybe it's a little bit different format sometimes, where it's in his enduring love. Love endures forever. But anyway, it must be kind of important since it is in there. And we should always keep that in mind. So with that having been said, let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for this time, and we thank you, Father, for your enduring love that lasts forever. And we just pray that you would be with us and help us as we go about our day, as we go about the remainder of our life here upon this earth. We thank you, Father, for your mercy and for your grace and for all the many blessings that you provide. We thank you for each one that's gathered here today, and we thank you most for your Son, Christ Jesus, whom you sent to save your creation. And we just thank you for his love and his mercy and his grace. And Father, as we go about our day here upon this earth, we want to reflect on that love that you have for us, and we want to love one another as Jesus loved his disciples and as he loved us. Father, there's several of our members and our members' families that are sick and suffering, and we pray that you'd be with each one of them and help them as they live out their life, as they go about the things that they need and want to do. We pray that you'd be with them. Father, as we depart from this place, we pray that you'd go with each one of us, and that you'd watch over and keep us safe and care for us until the time that we can return. Father, all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.